Good evening, everyone.
Well,
I am excited tonight because I have a good story to tell you. How many of you like good stories? I love good stories. And let me tell you, this is going to be a good story. This is the story of the Bible. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And it's a great story. How many of you like good stories? How many of you love good stories? I love a good story. I love it. I love good stories. You guys like good stories? I love good stories. And let me tell you something. There are two things I hate about good stories, believe it or not. Number one, I hate when a good story takes a long time to get started. I hate that. How many of you like good stories? I love a good story, man. I'm telling you, nothing better than a good story. I love a good story. And the other thing I hate about good stories is when, you know, a good story gets put on pause. I hate when a good story gets put on pause. So what are the two things? Number one, when it takes a long time for a good story to start. And number two, when a good story gets put on pause. How many of you like good stories? So I know you're probably thinking, Pastor, you got a good story to tell us? We probably should like get started because, you know, time is running out. So I'm going to tell you a good story. Amen?
Amen.
Are you excited?
Yes.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us. As we look at the story of the Bible, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So once again, how many of you like good stories? Praise the Lord. Do you know that the disciples missed the story of the Bible? And it was only when Jesus, after his resurrection, on this road to Emmaus with these two disciples, he began to show them something that they had missed, because what they had missed was the story of the Bible. And when they got the story of the Bible, guess what the result was? Revival, reformation, heartburn. Heartburn. And so tonight we want to understand the story of the Bible. I love a good story. So tonight we're going to look at the story of the Bible. And the message is entitled The Fourth Decree. Now, we're going to start our story in the book of Daniel. So I invite you to turn there with me, if you will. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to look at the story of Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. How many of you are familiar with that story? All right, so I want you to check this out. In Daniel 5, beginning with verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast. Now, Belshazzar is the king of what? Babylon, and Babylon is an anti-God power. Amen? So here you have Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. The Bible says here, he made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So what's happening here is that Belshazzar, remember, Babylon had taken captive the Jews, and they had also taken captive the holy vessels of God. And so Belshazzar takes these holy vessels of God out of the place he's holding them, and he brings these holy vessels into these chambers, because what he's about to do is actually mock the God of heaven. All right, now, let's read on. Verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now, pause right here. Because Belshazzar is really being, he's just like in God's face. Let me tell you why. Because right at this time, something is going on outside the walls of Babylon. There is a man by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus and his entire army is surrounding the city of Babylon. But Belshazzar on the inside does not care, because Babylon has walls that are impenetrable. It sits upon the river Euphrates, And Belshazzar is basically not only mocking God, but mocking Cyrus. You're not going to be able to get in here. This city is too well fortified. They were in fact trying to lay a siege around Babylon, but Babylon had enough supplies to outlast their siege. And so Belshazzar, secure in his domain, is mocking the God of heaven. But he doesn't know something about Cyrus. Let me share with you. Go with me if you will. Hold your place here in Daniel. We're going to go over to the book of Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to read something about Cyrus. Isaiah, excuse me, chapter 44. And let's see what the Bible tells us here. Isaiah 44. Beginning with verse 27. Isaiah 44, verse 27. Let's go back up to verse 26. And the Bible says, that confirmeth the word of his servant, that performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. It had been prophesied of Cyrus that he would open the gates that protected the city of Babylon, the two-leaved gates. The Bible says that Cyrus would dry up the deep and, in essence, enter Babylon and allow God's people, the Jews, to be set free. Well, this is exactly what happened. Because as the story goes, one of Cyrus's favorite horses, in fact, his favorite horse, drowned in the river Euphrates. And he was so angry with the river that he decided to dry up the deep. And so they began to build, you know, put rocks into the rivers to divert the waters. And when they did this, they discovered that the gates had been left unlocked. And so Cyrus and his army marched in the riverbed. They, in essence, descended into the deep, was what we just read, and marched it through the riverbed, opened up the gates, and entered into the city. The city that the king of Babylon thought was secure. And so, go back with me, because just at the time that this is happening, notice with me, Daniel chapter 5, we're going back to Daniel chapter 5, and I want you to notice what happens here. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And you remember, the Bible says the king's countenance changed and his loins were loosed. Ah, man. I don't know if you know what that means, his loins were loosed. But don't dwell too long on that. Put it this way, he was really scared and lost function of himself. And his loins were loosed, the Bible says. And his knees smote one to another. Oh boy, that's he's scared. He's scared. And so he doesn't understand what's going on, what this writing is, so he calls in Daniel, right? And notice what Daniel says. Go over with me. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. Daniel is going to tell him what was written because he doesn't understand the writing. And it says this. This is the writing that is written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and what? And what? Finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus that night overthrows Babylon. Now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. What book are we going to? 2 Chronicles chapter 36. When you get there, say amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we're going to take a look at verses 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. Now, what, everyone? Proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him do what? Let him go up. Let him go up. There's the story. There's the story. Where do I begin? Babylon is an anti-God power. Right now you may be asking, Pastor, I know what you've been telling us, that Christ is in all the scriptures. I want you to check this out. Babylon, Satan, did you know that Babylon is really run by Satan? The king of Babylon is none other than Satan himself. Yes? So I want you to take this story, and I want you to ask yourself, was there ever a time that the true king of Babylon took something that belonged to the God of heaven and decided to mock it or him in front of the watching universe? That person would be none other than Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to remember this, because Belshazzar is mocking, he believes that his kingdom is secure. As Satan is mocking Jesus before the watching universe, he thinks that he has Jesus beat. But little does he realize something. You see, Satan is marching Jesus outside the walls of Jerusalem, which means Jesus is going outside the city walls. The city walls. Oh, you're not feeling me. Little does Satan realize that the man who he is marching outside the city walls was none other than a type of Cyrus. Okay. Do you remember when we were reading about Cyrus just now, and the Bible says of Cyrus that he was God's anointed? Yeah, do you realize that that word anointed means Messiah? Cyrus was not the Messiah. He was called God's anointed, but what Cyrus was to do would be a symbol or a type of what Jesus Christ himself was to do. So you say, Pastor, what do you mean? Remember what Cyrus did. Cyrus was going to penetrate the domain of the enemy. And the way he was going to do it was by descending into the deep. Just as Cyrus dried up the deep and descended, as it were, and opened the gates, so Jesus Christ, the man who was being crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem, descended into the domain of the enemy, that so-called impenetrable domain. Dried up the deep in order to set the captives free. But wait, there's more. Because remember when Belshazzar sees this writing on the wall, this invisible hand, part of the words that were written were these: it is finish. Your kingdom, Belshazzar, is finished. It was the death knell. And wow, you know what I'm thinking about right now? When Christ died upon the cross, he cried out, it is finished. You might remember there was an unseen hand. Do you realize when Jesus died, there was an unseen hand that rent the veil in the temple? I want you to listen to these words. Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1109. Listen to what it says. It was not the hand of the priest that rent from top to bottom the gorgeous veil that divided the holy from the most holy place. It was the hand of God. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," the holy watcher that was an unseen guest at Belshazzar's feast pronounced the Jewish nation to be a nation unchurched. The same hand that traced on the wall the characters that recorded Belshazzar's doom and the end of the Babylonian kingdom rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. What are the odds that she would compare that incident at the cross with what happened? You remember when Jesus died, right? And there was a Roman seal put upon his tomb to make sure. That the gate of death would not be opened. See, Rome's seal was really a symbol of a much greater seal, Satan's seal. And a seal means do not touch, do not move, do not disturb, do not change. Make sure Christ stays in the tomb. It was as though Satan was saying, make sure he stays in the tomb. So seal that seal with a Roman seal. So you know what I like? I like how in Matthew 28 verse 1, the Bible says, because a seal represents authority, right? So Satan's authority, keep him in the tomb. You remember Rome is a symbol of Satan in the book of Revelation. Keep him in the tomb. So the angel descends early Sunday morning and he looks at the seal of authority. Oh, is this your seal of authority? Yeah. And he rolls it out the way. And to add insult to injury, he sits on. Signaling the power and authority of heaven over the gates of death and hell. So Christ, beloved, opened up the gates that his people might be set free. So the question I have for us today is, why are we still living in the tomb? As if the stone is still there. Beloved, listen to me. Christ has not set us free just so that we can go about our business. No, 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 no. You see, when Cyrus had set the captives free, he set them free to do something, and that something was to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild God's city. There was a mission. There was a purpose. What was that mission? Listen. Remember how we read in 2 Chronicles how he made this decree? Well, the decree is actually found in the next book of the Bible, which is the book of Ezra. Can you turn there with me? Go with me quickly, if you will. Book of Ezra. Ezra. And we're going to look at Ezra chapter 1. And let's look at verse. Ezra chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at verse 1 through 3. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He makes this decree. Under this decree, listen carefully, this decree was designed to allow the children of Israel to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. To build the what, everyone? Temple. The temple, okay? That's all the focus was on. I'm sorry. Yeah, to build the temple. That's right. Now, there was another decree given. Did you know that? This decree was given by Cyrus, but there was a second decree given, and by the way, under this decree, 50,000 Jews left Babylon to go build the temple. There was another decree also found in the book of Ezra. That decree was given by Darius, and this decree was against the enemies of God's people who were trying to stop them from rebuilding the temple. But there was a third decree that was given in the same book, Ezra, and this decree was given by Artaxerxes. In 457 BC. This decree dealt with not just the temple, but also the city. And it also gave Israel autonomy as its own independent country, a nation again. Are you with me so far? This is all in what book, everyone? The book of Ezra. Now, there was one more decree. Did you know that? This decree is found in the next book of the Bible, which is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was given a final decree, and this was also by Artaxerxes. It was about 13 years later, and the reason why is this. Because the work that had been done under the first three decrees was incomplete. So Nehemiah had to come along, and he saw that the work was not finished, and he gets a final decree from Artaxerxes. He goes to Jerusalem, he goes back to Jerusalem to help rebuild specifically the wall and the streets. And these are the four decrees. In fact, Nehemiah, when he got to Jerusalem, said, listen, he told the Jews, don't you know that as long as this work lays desolate, we are a reproach to God? Let us rise up and finish the work. Church, we got to get it together. Amen. And somebody say with me, let's get it together. We need to get it together. How many of you believe we need to get it together? Amen. All right. I love a good story. But you know what I hate about good stories? I hate when good stories get put on pause. And right now, we're going to put this story on pause. So just pause right there. Where are we pausing? What book are we in? Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Let's pause right here. Now I want to tell you another story. It's the story of the Bible. It's an amazing story. But to tell you the story of the Bible, we have to go to the book of Genesis. So are you ready to go to the book of Genesis? Don't turn in your Bibles. Just focus on me. All right. So where are we going, everyone?
Genesis.
Genesis. All right. Very good. Now, the book of Genesis introduces us to a man by the name of Adam. Amen? The book of Genesis introduces us to the creation of man, Adam. But the Bible says that Adam is actually the first Adam. Did you know that Jesus Christ was the second Adam? Amen? So you have, in the book of Genesis, you have the Genesis of the first man, but actually the Genesis of the first man is kind of like a symbol or type of the Genesis of the second Adam. Amen? Amen. Anybody excited?
Yes.
Not really, right?
Yes.
It's like, okay. What book comes after Genesis?
Exodus.
Do you know that the book of Exodus is about a man who was drawn out of waters, goes into the wilderness for 40 years, and then returns to deliver his people? That's very interesting because the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was also drawn out of waters at his baptism, went into the wilderness for 40 days, and then returned to deliver his people.
Amen.
What book comes after Exodus? You know what the book of Leviticus is about? The book of Leviticus is about the work of the priest in cleansing his people from their sins. That's very interesting because Christ, the second Adam, was also drawn out of waters, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, returns to deliver his people, and then begins the work of cleansing his people from their sins. What book comes after Leviticus? Very interesting. You know what the book of Numbers is about? The book of Numbers is about Moses leading the 12 and calling 70. Well, that's interesting. Because Jesus, the second Adam, is drawn out of water, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, returns to deliver his people, begins the work of cleansing them from their sins, and also calls 12 and ordains 70. What book comes after Numbers?
Deuteronomy.
Well, that's interesting. Because the book of Deuteronomy is actually Moses' final sermon. At the end of that book, he calls together the 12 tribes. He repeats the covenant. They sing a song. And then he goes out alone to die by himself. But he dies, is buried, and resurrected. That's pretty interesting. Because Jesus, the second Adam, who was drawn out of waters, who goes into the wilderness for 40 days, returns to deliver his people, does the work of cleansing them from their sins, calls 12, ordains 70, also gathered the 12 at the end of his ministry, repeats the covenant, they sing a song, and he goes out alone to die.
Amen.
by himself, but he dies, is buried, and resurrected.
Amen.
Yeah, who would have thought? Wait, what? What book comes after Deuteronomy?
Joshua.
Very interesting. The book of Joshua is about a man who leads, who brings down a nation with a loud shout. Just as Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who is drawn out of waters, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, returns to deliver his people, does the work of cleansing their sins, calls 12, ordains 70, gathers them together, repeats the song, repeats the covenant, goes out to die. When he dies, he brings down the kingdom of Satan with a loud shout. It is finished. That's pretty interesting. But there's more. Because there's another book that comes after the book of Joshua. What book is that?
Judges.
Judges. Very interesting. You know what the book of Judges is about? The book of Judges is about the 12 tribes going forward to conquer, even though they no longer have a physical leader. Very interesting. Because after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the early church, who now no longer has a physical leader like they did in Jesus, Joshua, now goes forward conquering in the name of Christ.
Amen.
That's pretty interesting. What book comes after Judges?
Ruth.
Pretty interesting. You know what the book of Ruth is about? The book of Ruth is about... the book of Ruth is about a Gentile woman with a Hebrew mother-in-law. This Gentile woman, you know what she's doing? She is working in the field, bringing in the sheaves. And by the way, Boaz, who was a type of Christ, is looking at that woman like, who is that lady in the field? Oh, no. Who is that woman in the field? Oh, man, let me try it on this side. Let's see. Who is that woman working in the field? I'm attracted to that woman working in the field. That's the kind of woman that Jesus likes. A woman, a church, working in the field, bringing in the sheaves. And by the way, she says of her Hebrew mother-in-law, your God will be my God. Very interesting. Very interesting. But what comes after the book of Ruth? 1 Samuel, that's interesting. You know what the book of 1 Samuel is about? The book of 1 Samuel, and by the way, we're going somewhere with this, okay? There's a point here. The book of 1 Samuel is about a nation, the Israelite nation, who came up with a really crazy idea. They decided that they were going to reject their high priest Samuel to have a king rule over them instead. And this king would usurp the authority of the priesthood. In other words, this king would bring together, in a sense, church and state. Very interesting. Because after the church had been working for some time in the field and doing their thing, they did something very interesting. They rejected their high priest, Jesus Christ, for a man named Constantine, who decided to join church. And wow, that's very interesting. It's almost like this history is paralleling the Old Testament. Now, beloved, after 1 Samuel, you have 2 Samuel, you have 1 and 2 Kings, you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which all detail Israel's apostasy, which, by the way, led them to be taken captive by a kingdom named Mystery. Wow. Why, that parallels the 1260 years. Who would have thought that from Genesis to 2 Chronicles would be in shadow form the great controversy as we have understood it in the book, The Great Controversy? Wait, what? But wait. There's more. You see, after 2 Chronicles, remember, 2 Chronicles would symbolically bring us down to what year? 1798, end of the 1260 years. All right, so part here, don't jump ahead of me. Just think now. Whatever book comes next must have, if we're going along the line, must have some significance to some major events that would happen after 1798. So I have a question for you. What book comes after 2 Chronicles? Ezra. You know, we learned a little bit earlier that there were three decrees, proclamations, given in the book of Ezra. Y'all are not feeling me.
No.
Three decrees. Check this out. The first decree was to bring attention to the sanctuary. Under that first decree, we are told that 50,000 people left Babylon to go do this work. Do you want to know how many people came out of the fallen churches of Babylon when the message began to be preached? 50,000. You can check it out in the book, The Great Controversy. All right, I'm going to be silent with you because we are so excited right now. Because silence is the new excitement. The second decree was against the enemies of God's people. Just as the second angel's message is against Babylon. It was the third decree that said, okay, you can now become your own autonomous power. You, and this was not just the building of the temple, but also the building of the city and the rebuilding of everything that belonged to Jerusalem. Just as the third angel's, under the third angel's message, the Seventh-day Adventist church was formed. That's the book of Ezra. Now, what book comes after Ezra? The fourth decree. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. You see, beloved, Nehemiah was to finish the work that had begun under the first three decrees, but listen carefully. The people of God, the Jews, had become so discouraged in the work. They had become caught up with making their own houses and doing their own thing that they let the work of God fall by the wayside. And it took Nehemiah, when Nehemiah heard this, wait, 13 years later and the work is not done, Nehemiah was moved by the Spirit of God to say, no, something's got to be done. We have to finish the work. We have to get it together. Amen. Beloved, it's been 172 years, I think, since 1844. Praise God for the work that has been done under the three angels' messages. But beloved, I believe that a fourth angel, a fourth decree must be sounded in order for the work to be finished. But beloved, the sad news is this. We have paused the story. We have paused the story. We are stuck between Ezra and Nehemiah. We have paused the story because we've got lives to live, you know? I mean, you can't explain to be all about the gospel. I've got to feed my kids. And I, you know, we gotta kind of live in the wilderness. You see, beloved, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, there were some who were looking forward to getting out of the wilderness, but there were others who were just like, you know, we just need to make our home here because man is taking so long, you know, so we need to provide an education for our kids and we need to, you know, we just need to make a living in the wilderness. Beloved, are we seeking to make a living in the wilderness or are we still believing that Jesus is returning and wanting to lead us into the promised land? I'm not saying don't live. I'm just saying remember that our priority must be that Jesus is returning. And I don't believe that's our priority right now. We have paused the story to fulfill our own desires. The story, beloved, is on pause. And one thing I hate about good stories is when they get put on pause. It's time to unpause. It's time to unpause. Listen, beloved, as we study the book of Nehemiah, we learn that Nehemiah was a man who was so moved by the Spirit of God. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. He was a cupbearer. And Nehemiah said, I will go up and finish the work. What we need in this time are more Nehemiahs. You see, beloved, listen to me. The fourth angel's message is nothing more than the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation 18, that angel is described as coming down and having the earth lightened with its glory. And then it calls people out of Babylon. But listen to me, guys. The message is not so much come out of Babylon to Babylon. The message is the glory.
Oh, yeah, no.
It's the glory that leads people out of Babylon. It's not come out of Babylon. They'll just be like, why? Come out of Babylon doesn't do any good. We have to have the glory. And the glory, it's the glory of Christ. So I got a question for you. Where is the glory of Christ? That's why Isaiah 55 says, as the rain cometh down from heaven. Yeah? It says, my word shall go forth and not return unto me void. Notice how the word is likened unto rain. In Deuteronomy, the Bible says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain upon the grass. In other words, beloved, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a message and a mission. What is the message? The message is Christ and Him crucified. Because Christ and Him crucified is the glory of God. When we look upon the cross, all the glory. What caused people? Remember, it was Cyrus drying up the deep that led people out of Babylon.
Oh, no.
Cyrus drying up the deep pointed to Christ on the cross. So how do we lead people out of Babylon? Very simple. Show them Christ crucified. Show them Christ. Show them the angel sitting on the tomb saying, look, Christ's death allows you to go free. When we make Christ and Him crucified the center of our doctrines, look, you want to know what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out? You, the grass, because you're the grass. The rain falls on the grass. You are the grass. And when the rain falls on the grass, the people of God are going to start opening the Bible and they're going to begin to see things that are so powerful and so amazing that when they go and open, they're going to get heartburn. And let me tell you something. How many of you are shy? How many of you are afraid of public speaking? Do you know what my greatest fear is? Public speaking. When I came here from Jamaica as a child, 5 years old, everyone laughed at my accent. And as a result, I developed an intense fear of public speaking. I would not speak. I would stand up in front of people and you could see the paper shake in the classroom. This is up until college. And then something happened to me. I got heartburn. And beloved, let me tell you something. When you get heartburn, when you get heartburn, heartburn overpowers fear. Yeah. Heartburn overpowers shyness. Yeah. That's why God is trying to get us on fire. He's saying, look, if I can just get them to focus on me in the scriptures, they will have a heartburn. And it was heartburn that sent the disciples to the upper room and that led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So God is trying to pour out his spirit upon his people, and it is by looking and finding Christ in the scripture that we will have a message so powerful that the people in Babylon will hear it and come out. It's not only a message, beloved, it is a mission. You see, the Bible tells us that those that, remember, what was Nehemiah's work? To repair the breach. Yeah. Isaiah 58 tells us very clearly that those who honor the Sabbath will be called the repairers of the breach. But beloved, please listen to me. Many Seventh-day Adventists have never kept the Sabbath. Because if you look at how the Sabbath is to be kept, the Bible says the Sabbath is to be a day of mercy. Meaning, no. Not meaning that Sabbath, you go to church, you hear the sermon, you say, praise the Lord, you have potluck, you go home, you go to sleep. That's not the Sabbath. According to God, the Sabbath is I go to church, I hear the sermon. After the sermon, I wonder, okay, who is in need of being delivered? Who is in need of clothing? Who is in need of food? Who is in need of ministry? Who is bound by wickedness? Read the text. The Bible says that this day was meant to be a day to relieve the oppressed, to undo the bands of wickedness. And at Seventh-day Adventists, we spend too much time in church on Sabbath. Y'all not feeling me. You see, beloved, on Sabbath, we are locked away from the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wait, what?
Yeah.
What if, check this out, what if on Sabbath, we were out there in the world? What if on Sabbath we were out there blessing people in need? I'm not talking about breaking the Sabbath. So don't just don't, Pastor, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about ministering to people's needs on the Sabbath. What if your community knew, man, I love when Sabbath comes around because those Adventists, they are out ministering to people. They are out are reaching out to the community to see what their needs are and how they can help them and how they can assist them. What if the Seventh-day Adventist Church decided every Sabbath is going to be a day of mercy? We're going to find ways to bless people. We're going to come up with creative ways to bless people, and so that they can know that the Sabbath is designed as a love gift from the God of heaven. Do you realize what that would do to the world? Do you realize what that would do to us? Yeah, you see, the message and the mission changes the character. The message and the mission changes the character. And beloved, God is waiting for us to get that. So watch this. What book comes after Nehemiah? Esther. Interesting. You know what the book of Esther is about? The book of Esther is about a death decree.
Man.
Given against the people of God who refused to keep the laws of the government. But beloved, listen to me. Esther will not come about until Nehemiah has been accomplished. So why are you running to the wilderness?
Okay, now.
Who's looking for you?
Nobody.
You know why nobody's looking for you? Because you're not making any noise. You're not making any noise. Beloved, listen to me. Nehemiah, when he went to his people, he said, come on, we got to finish this wall and we got to finish it together. We have a mission. Let's go get this mission. Let's go do this. But we have to do it together. We have to get it together.
Amen.
No.
We have to get it, but together. We got to get it together. We have to get it, beloved. Not one here and one there. We have to get it together. God is calling his people to go accomplish the mission together. What book comes after Esther?
Oh, yeah. Isn't Job about a man who goes through a time of trouble when it appears that God has stepped back and forsaken him? Isn't that what's going to happen at the very end of time?
Amen.
By the way, the book of Esther, man, I'm running out of time. Do you know that the book of Esther is about, remember who's the guy, remember Haman? How Haman was like, hey, you know what, everyone bows down to me, but there was one guy that wouldn't bow down to him, and that was Mordecai, because Mordecai just wouldn't bow. And so Haman was like, well, because Mordecai won't bow, I'm going to go after his people. You do realize that Satan had someone that wouldn't bow to him. Jesus. And because Jesus wouldn't bow to him, you know what he says? He says, I'm going after his people. I'm going after his people. And so, beloved, Job points to a people who will go through a time of trouble. What book, when you're going through a time of trouble, what is the book that most people read? The Psalms is about David on his run from his enemy. And the Psalm shows David's cry, Lord, deliver me from my enemies. What comes next are the books of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And beloved, those books tell us how God's people must have wisdom. Do you think we're going to need wisdom at the end of time? Is there a strange woman that God's people will need to avoid at the end of time? Absolutely. Proverbs 31, read about it. These women who caused the kings to be drunk by alcohol. What book comes after Proverbs? Song of Solomon. Yeah, Jesus is going to come for his bride. The bridegroom will come for his bride. Beloved, who would have thought that this is the story of the Bible? Have we missed it? You know what comes after Solomon? The Song of Solomon? The major prophets. You know, they all talked about the coming of the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. They talked about the destruction of the enemies of God's people. And then the minor prophets all talk about the justice of God's judgment, because during the millennium, guess what? God's justice will be vindicated. And interestingly enough, the book of the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, which ends with the wicked becoming ashes under the soles of our feet. Who would have thought that the entire Old Testament is the great controversy, as we have understood it in the book, The Great Controversy? Who would have thought? Who would have thought? And then, beloved, when that is all done, Christ will truly be with us. Matthew 1:21. He will truly be with us. That's what the Gospels talk about. Then there will be one language and all God's people will be united, the book of Acts. Amen. Then Jews and Gentiles from everywhere, Rome, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippia, all over, the people of all different nations and nationalities and tongues will all come together, beloved, to behold the ever unfolding revelation of Jesus Christ through all eternity. Amen. We just heard the story of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Have we missed the story? I have one more thing to share with you, and 2 minutes and 48 seconds to do it. Whew. Jesus is a symbol of his church. His church is to follow him wherever he goes. Amen? Amen? Jesus was born. There was a birth of the New Testament church. Yes? Jesus was baptized. There was a baptism of the New Testament church at Pentecost. Yes? Jesus went into the wilderness. The early church would go into the wilderness for 1260 years. Yes? Jesus, after he comes out of the wilderness, one of the first things he does is he cleanses the temple. Just as after 1798, God's church would participate in that process of the temple being cleansed. 1844. Wilderness ends 1798. Cleansing of the temple begins 1844. Do you know that when Jesus was cleansing the temple, that first time after he came out of the wilderness, the Jews said, 46 years we've been building this temple. Will you raise it up again in 3 days? Do you know that if you take 46 years and add it to 1798, you get 1844? Are you serious? But there's one more thing that the Lord did. Right then and there, same time. He turned water into wine at a wedding feast. Water into wine. And the men tasting the water said, ah, you saved the best wine for last. Beloved, Babylon is giving the world wine right now. God's people have the best wine. It's time to go forth with that wine. It's time to go forth with that. It's time to unpause. I want to make an appeal. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come down. Don't stand. Don't stand. Wait for my appeal. My appeal is, amen. Standing before the appeal. That's what I like. We need the spirit of Nehemiah. You need to realize it's not about the pastor doing it or this guy doing it or that guy doing it. It's about me.
Yeah.
It's about me. God needs me to be like a Nehemiah. And today you're saying, Lord, that's it. I unpause. God's been calling me to be baptized. I've been putting it on pause. I am unpausing. God has called me to preach. I've put that on pause. I am unpausing tonight. God, you use me how you want to be, how you want me to be used. Use me, Lord. I officially come unpaused. Amen. If that's your desire, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. Heavenly Father, help us to unpause.
Amen.
Forgive us for putting your story on pause while we have lived our lives and done our wills.
Yes.
Please, Lord, fill us with your spirit. Rain upon us, Lord. Open our eyes that we may behold Christ in all the scriptures. And Father, help us not only to preach the message, but to live the message.
Yes.
Father, help us to begin to truly keep the Sabbath. And Lord, as these two things are combined, may the walls be rebuilt so that you can finally come again.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord, for telling us the story of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.